Well, I trust your Bibles are open there to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're working our way through a portion of 1 Samuel. We won't go all the way through the whole book. We've already done a study in the life of David a couple years ago. We're coming back now to look at the life of Samuel. And we've seen the miraculous nature of his birth, the conception, that is, and then his subsequent birth, the devoted nature of his mother, Hannah, who prayed for him and prayed on his behalf and then praised the Lord in giving him back to the Lord. We've seen Samuel growing, and as a young man or boy, even adopted in a sense by Eli the priest, he serves the Lord faithfully, learning the system there in the tabernacle in Shiloh, the temple, I should say, in Shiloh. And he got word from the Lord himself that there would be a curse upon the house of Eli, and that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, the priests that were corrupt, would indeed be killed, and the household of Eli, the dynasty of that priesthood, would be turned over. And Samuel, the young guy, gets to communicate that message of the Lord to Eli himself. Well, there was a... Now we come to chapter 4, and we don't know how much time has transpired between chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we come now to this section where the end comes for Hophni and Phinehas. Now, yesterday, Nancy and Mike and I went to the other side of the state for a cross-country meet, and mostly beat the rain as far as the actual running experience, but as far as the watching experience in between the races, we didn't fare as well as you did here. We got pretty wet. Along the way, there we went by a church, and on the sign, this church, and I love this one. This one is actually quite good. I like it. It says, "Autumn leaves, but Jesus never will." Right? Okay. That is good. That's a good sentiment. Mostly. Right? When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we come to a little bit of a theological problem. Ichabod, the glory has departed. So is God with us or not? Yes, he is, and he isn't. Well, we can make some sentimental assumptions about God, and oftentimes they're fairly accurate. We can make some presuppositions about God, not so sentimental, but sappy, and perhaps, again, assuming upon God's glory, upon God's holiness, upon his character and nature, devoid of our own life. Well, from this text, there's at least three that we can identify. Three of these assumptions, presuppositions, that presume upon the presence of God. But don't take him seriously enough. The first is in verses 1 to 3, that God has to help us, that God is obligated to help us. We can assume that, and that would not be the best assumption. Now, this section begins in the last half of chapter 4, verse 1. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Now, first of all, when we see thousands in the Old Testament, particularly in battles, it gets a bit difficult, a bit tricky, because this word thousand can mean a thousand quantitatively. It can also mean a mighty man of valor. Sometimes the term Aleph is used to refer to a mighty man of valor. It's one guy, but he's like a thousand, a mighty man of valor. Or it might be in reference to a particular unit, a military unit composed of a number of men of whom we don't know how many. It might not be an actual literal thousand. And it's very difficult to know when and where and how these terms are used. Now, we're not going to solve anything with that. I just want you to know that when you read the thousands, sometimes they won't make sense. Like, they ran away because that many people died? It doesn't seem proportionate enough to run away? Well, just understand, it might be a unit, might be a mighty man of valor, or something like this nature. The Philistines. First time we've come across them since the book of Judges. The Philistines. We have a country, or at least a territory of the world, named after them. Palestine comes from the Philistines. The Philistines are not indigenous to that area of the world. They're not indigenous to what we know as Canaan land. They're not indigenous to Israel or Palestine as we know it today. They were a seagoing people that came from the Mediterranean area somewhere. And they landed in Egypt, and they landed in what we know of Israel today. And they'd been there a long time, and they brought with them iron weapons. Weapons of iron instead of weapons of bronze. Bronze is softer. Iron is harder. Iron can keep an edge. And so they had better military equipment. The Philistines, in fact, you get this picture of Goliath, who was one of the Philistines from the city of Gath. And he's got this scaly armor. And again, it seems like it's some kind of depiction that came from the Mediterranean area, more the Greek kind of area. The Philistines at some point inhabited what we know of Israel today, and they brought with them not only this military expertise and this high-tech military equipment like Kevlar, they also brought a kind of polity, a kind of government. They had city-states, and they ran about five of these city-states around the area. And Aphek is one of them, which we read here. The Philistines are encamped there, and it's the northernmost, the far north in the Israelite territory. They had four other cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Gath. And we mentioned Gath already. That's Goliath. He's one of these uncircumcised Philistines. They were a fierce people. They had fancy hairdos. It's hard to know whether they're actual hairdos or headdresses, but they had more kind of like they're kind of shaved on the sides and it went straight up. You maybe have seen some of those, right? That's a Philistine hairdo. And they were a fearsome kind of people. Well, Israel, for some reason, is in battle with the Philistines. We don't know what precipitated this specific battle. We don't actually know if Israel went first or the Philistines went first, but they're fighting it again. And it's been up and down all through the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and now into Samuel, fighting with the Philistines. The Philistines draw up, and Israel is defeated. Like, what? Israel's the good guys, right? Good guys always win. Well, first of all, we're assuming Israel's the good guys. And second of all, we're assuming good guys always win. That isn't really the case. Israel goes up and Israel loses. And yes, God is everywhere present. We have to theologically lay that down, that he is everywhere present. We call it omnipresent. Omni, all, everywhere, present. We got places like Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend and make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Yeah, God's even in hell. Ontologically, omnipresently. Otherwise, hell wouldn't exist if God wasn't there maintaining it. The presence of God is everywhere, heaven above or Sheol, hell beneath. He's everywhere present. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And the answer is, of course you do. God's everywhere, everywhere present. You can't hide from him. There's nowhere you can go, heaven above or hell beneath. God is everywhere present. Now, that gives us some insight. Just because God is there, present, doesn't mean that he's with you, does it? Just because you're in hell and God's in hell doesn't mean you know the favor or the grace of God. You know him in his wrath. Being present is not the same as the abiding, the indwelling, the favor of God. So 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, tells us that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. In contrast to Hophni and Phinehas, whom the Lord was not with. Now the Lord is there in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is there. It's his, as we'll find later, it's his throne. It's his footstool. It's his dwelling place. He's there ontologically present, omnipresent, but he is not with Hophni and Phinehas. He is with Samuel. Adam walking in the garden with God, and this time Adam has blown it. Adam has disobeyed the word of God, and he hides himself, and God comes into the garden. And God is walking there and says, Adam, where are you? Well, we've already read verses that said God knows exactly where Adam is. It wasn't for God's benefit that he's asking the question, where are you? He's present, but he's not with Adam. The fellowship is broken. We read the blessing in the book of Ruth, same time period, or just before the time period of Samuel. And Boaz goes out to greet the harvesters in this fall season, and he says, the Lord be with you. And they responded, and the Lord be with you. And occasionally we give that greeting, even as Christians in the church, the Lord be with you. Or maybe you remember praying as a kid, God be with so-and-so, God be with grandma, be with mommy, be with daddy, be with brother, sister. And we think, oh, what a simplistic prayer. Of course, God is with them. No, not of course. To pray God be with so-and-so is a very powerful and meaningful and deep prayer. It is how Boaz greets the people, the Lord be with you. Now, Saul goes back and forth as a good guy and a bad guy, but as David is going forth to run out and meet Goliath, Saul commissions him and sends him forth, and he says, David, the Lord be with you as you go face Goliath. That phrase, that prayer, that benediction is the bestowment of God's power and blessing upon a person. It's not simply that, yeah, God's everywhere present. Can't hide from God, but the God is with you in a powerful and a personal way. And we can presume upon that presence of God. And that's what Israel faces. They believe that God is obligated to help them. We're God's people. We're the chosen ones. Of course God will help us. Of course we'll be victorious. And they fall because of their pride, because of their presumption that God has to help them. God doesn't have to help anybody. God is utterly content and satisfied in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the creature. He's the creator. And he's only obligated to himself, not to you, not to me. Yes, we want the blessed presence of the Lord. Matthew 28:20 says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 7, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. These are promises of God, but friends, they're conditional promises in the sense of his favor, in the sense of his power, in the sense of the personal relationship. Indeed, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 20 and 25 indicate this right from the beginning. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me, says the Lord. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, because you have forsaken the Lord. This is conditional. Now, in verse 3, it goes on, and the leaders, the elders of the Israelites, still in their presumption, God's obligated to help us, but why did he do this? Now, they got the right answer to one question. Why has the Lord defeated us? Verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? They got part of the answer right. The Lord did this. God's in control. He's obligated to help us, but why didn't he? Well, we must have done something wrong. Maybe we got to do it a different way. And so, verse 3 continues this narrative with our next assumption, that we can substitute religiosity for holy living. That we can substitute religion or practice for holiness. Well, the story goes on. The elders of Israel say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, let's think it through. How'd Joshua do this? Oh, yeah. Remember, Joshua would bring the Ark of the Covenant out, Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. We need the Ark of the Covenant. That's what Joshua did. And we got to shout like Joshua did. Ah! Freedom! I mean, you get the picture, two armies on either side of the hill going running down into the valley, charging one another with blue faces, right? That's this. Reality. It's not just fantasy. Okay, we took a blow. 3,000 dead. We don't worry about whatever Elephim means, but 3,000 dead. We need the Ark. We got to shout. If we get the technique right, if we get the methodology right, then God will have to bless us. Right? No, he doesn't. But how'd you do last week? Living that out. Do you go about your spiritual routines? You go about getting ready for Sunday worship, thinking if I do it right, if I have the right technique, the right approach, God will be happy. We can substitute our symbols, we can substitute our actions for holiness. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, that it might come among us and save us. The Ark is going to save them, they think. The right technique. That it will save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. This is the throne of God. And they bring it into battle. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, we're in trouble. What does this great shouting in the camp mean? And they learned that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. And they said, a god has come into the camp. They know what the ark was. They know that that's supposed to be the throne of the gods. In fact, Israel's not the only country that had an ark of a covenant. A lot of these nations had an ark that was the throne of their god, and most nations had an idol sitting on top of their throne. And Israel comes out, and their throne's empty. Like, oh, who took your god? Where'd he go? That's behind the Psalms that says, questions the people of God, like, where is your God now? My eyes look to the hills. He is not a God of the hills that is to be seen. My God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Well, they've heard. They've heard. The Philistines have heard that there's a God in there. And they say, woe to us, verse 8, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Plural now. Now they don't have their theology all quite right. There's only one true God. Although by the testimony of Israel, as the Philistines are watching on, they're probably a little confused. Is there one God? Does Israel have only one God? Or do they worship all kinds? Do they worship Baal? Do they worship Dagon? I mean, they've been caught in idolatry. They've been caught in multiple gods, thinking that the more the better, it'll give the blessing. The people of God have done this. And the outside world is looking in on the people of God, and they've heard the testimony of God's work among the people. Oh, we heard what he did to the Egyptians. We heard how he decimated their gods. We heard how Egypt became servitude to Israel, and Israel escaped. That ain't going to happen to us. No way. Be men. Rise up. And the Philistines do. But here's one sub-application. The mighty power of God is evidence enough, is testimony enough for the nations to come and worship him. If the people of God are devoted to him, exclusively holy, set apart unto him, the mighty power of God will be evident among them, and the world will hear about it. The world will see. The world will respond one way or another. They will be terrified. The fear of the Lord will come upon them. For some, it might mean we surrender to you and your God. To others, it means no way. We will have no other God but us. We're in war. We're in battle. We're in conflict. Yes, we are. We can't let our presumptions upon God be our defeat. Well, the ark is this gold-plated box. It's about little less than 4 feet long and just a little bit over 2.25 feet wide and 2.25 feet high. And on top are these cherubim who are bowed over and God dwelling upon them, enthroned upon the cherubim. His throne, his footstool, it represents his rule. It represents the revelation of God inside the Ark of the Covenant were the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Inside was the jar of manna preserved. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament even says Aaron's rod that budded is inside the Ark. Must have been a short guy. It's a representation of the presence of God in his revelation, in his rule, and in his redemption. It seems that the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled upon it. And you wonder, well, where is the ark? Well, maybe it's with Indiana Jones in Area 51. No, probably not. The real ark is in heaven. there's a real Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. John sees this vision in heaven and says, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Whatever is here on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, they're all shadows. They're all representations of the real thing that's in heaven. Hebrews would even say that the blood of Jesus was sprinkled in the heavenly temple to purify the Ark in heaven. Wow. Human sin putrefied heaven so that heaven itself needed to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you that aware of sin? Well, the Ark is also a sign of God's leading, especially in battle. We already alluded to Joshua chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord says to Moses, lead them out with the Ark, and I will defeat the enemies before you. So they've got the technique, they've got the methodology. Yeah, we need the Ark, bring the Ark, we'll shout, and we're good to go. They understood that if God wasn't with them, it meant defeat, but they mistakenly assumed that wherever the Ark is, the Lord is. Now, a week ago, I got a letter in the mail, and I forgot to put it in my pocket. I was going to go downstairs on my desk and get this little gold coin that had an angel on it. I got a letter in the mail, and I was supposed to give money to some place, and part of their appeal was, we're giving you this gold coin with a guardian angel on it, and you keep it in your pocket, and you'll be okay. No, I did not watch Channel 54. I didn't sign up for any prayer hanky or anything like that. It just kind of came, I don't know why, came in the mail, got on some mailing list. And we chuckle at that. But what is it you carry in your pocket? Thinking you're good to go. What is it that you're trusting? What is it upon which you're depending? It could be your character. It could be your personality. It could be a skill. It could be some material thing in your garage. For you, it might be a car. For me, I can't fit my cars in there. It's loaded with all kinds of things, tools and books. I got lots of books. Love my books. I can't depend on my books. It's not a substitute for holiness. They're not a substitute. All the theology books are not a substitute for a relationship with the God of the universe. You got your 15-minute devotional, you're good to go. You got your podcasts and your sermons, and you're good to go. No, don't substitute these relics, these lucky charms, these rabbit foot theology items, and mistake them for the blessing of God. The wickedness of these two men not only brought a curse upon their father's house, but their faithlessness brought defeat to the entire nation. When we gather here this morning, Lord's Day, what did you carry with you? What did you bring here with you into this sacred assembly? Is there anything with a hint or the smack of Hophni and Phinehas among us? In your pocket? What effect do you suppose it has on our community together? What effect do you suppose it might have on the victory or the defeat of our assembly? This is a good question for us to ponder. Well, the father did not discipline his sons, so the Lord did. You won't escape. You can run away from home, either emotionally or physically, but you will not escape the Lord, the hound of heaven. You cannot hide. He is there. Perhaps for discipline rather than for delight. Well, the third final presumption will take a large swath of text here, verses 12 to 22. We can presume that the judgment won't come on me. That's for other people. Eli had been warned by the prophet. He'd been warned by Samuel. Even Eli kind of, sort of said, hey, boys, shape up. That's as far as it went. He wasn't concerned about the judgment really coming, at least not today. Well, the battle has gone bad for Israel. The ark of God has been captured. Verse 11, the two sons of Eli are dead. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat, the word is throne, by the road, watching. Now, of course, he's blind, but he's attentive nonetheless, right? It's a figure of speech, of the anticipation. His heart was trembling for the ark of God. Well, now he's starting to get his priorities right. God before family. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the people cried out. And Eli heard the sound of the outcry. He's blind, right? He can't actually see that the guy's got messy hair and torn clothes and dirt upon him. He can't see this. And the outcry is probably indiscernible enough to know whether it's victory or defeat. And Eli hears the cry and he says, what's the uproar? And the man hurried and came and told Eli, and Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how'd it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Not only did they retreat, but they got beat up in their retreat. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the messenger's building a climax here. And the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as the messenger mentioned that the ark of God had been captured, Eli fell over backward from his throne by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. We'd been warned that he was heavy a chapter or two before. He had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid. You've borne a son," like the highest achievement she could have had in that day. And she did not answer. She didn't pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Kavod is the word for heaviness. Kavod is the word for glory. You thought Eli was heavy. Nothing compared to God, the real heavyweight. Eli's been deposed. His throne is toppled. His head removed. God took him down. The ark of God has been captured, and her father-in-law and her husband are dead. The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured. Now, Aphek is like 21 plus miles from Shiloh, and it's all mountainous terrain. This is like David Babbitt's kind of thing. I suppose David could do it in a day. Maybe. Yeah. He's not going to let me know. I didn't ask permission to share that, so he's putting me in my... The messenger's in good shape. Better than most of us. 21 miles, mountainous terrain in a day. But it's not just the tenacity of his endurance. It's not just the words of his message that create the effect. It's the dirt and the messed up hair and the torn clothes that are as much part of his message as his word. You know what, friends? Appearances do communicate. This guy is not celebrating the victory of God's people. He is mourning the defeat. And the people can see his message as well as hear it. When people look at you, what kind of message are you conveying? Are you conveying the victories of Christ over sin and death? Are you celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb? Or is it really just another day? Just another event on the agenda. What symbol are you communicating to the world around you of the victory of the Lord? Well, the glory has departed. They really didn't believe that God would judge. He's so patient. The day of the Lord is so long coming, it's not going to come. Peter writes that to the church. Don't count the patience of the Lord as slowness. He's patient with you, enduring with you. But don't presume upon him that you won't be judged, that we can't be judged. Now, get this. We'll probably read this wrongly ourselves. Is it the ark, the golden box with the golden cherubim? The Philistines have it now. They took it. Is God resident on that throne? Did they capture God? Did they capture Yahweh? And they're carting Yahweh away off to Aphek? Is that what it means, that the glory is departed? That the Lord is being carted away? No. But I suspect it's our tendency to read the story that way, kind of, sort of. The only, we'll catch this later in another part of the story, the only way that the Philistines could get the ark, touch the ark, and cart it away is if Yahweh isn't there. Yahweh left the ark. And that then left it vulnerable to the enemies. The enemies didn't touch God. God removed his presence. God removed his glory. Not only from the ark, but from the people of God. And we say, oh, that's the Old Testament. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 17. It's time, Peter says. It's time for judgment to begin. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What? It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is barely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There will be a purging. There will be a purifying judgment of fire, of which we will be tested, we will be tried. And will we come forth as wood, hay, stubble, or as gold and precious stones? And Paul would write to the Corinthians that some will make it through the fire, but they'll have smoke on their tail. It moves us to ponder the condition of our church, the posture of our church. Now, a lot of our experience is not unlike the experience of many churches in Wyoming and Granville. Our trajectory of experience of ups and downs and bumps and all this is almost identical with our neighbors just next door. Oh, different quantities, but the trajectory is almost the same. We acknowledge that. We understand there's demographics and all this kind of thing. But can God, will God do something beyond the demographics? I believe he can. And I believe he will. But we got to let go of these presuppositions. As if we're entitled, as if we deserve it. Do you identify with Peter? If the righteous are scarcely saved, is that how you understand the grace of God? It's all him, nothing of me. Not the right technique, not the right methodology, not the right program, not the right words. It's him. And if that's our position, are we not compelled to to live in a way that brings pleasure to God as a holy community, so that the sinner out there will see the powers of God that saves a wretch like me, and they might turn and be saved because they've seen the power of God in our life together. Let's pray for this to happen. God, we come in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that indeed we are on this side of the cross. While there are so many continuities of the people of God from the old to the new, we understand that there are differences too. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We ask that you would take down the high places, the altars in our hearts that are devoted to trinkets and treasures and talents that we hold up for our security. Forgive us these idolatries. Forgive us our defiance in holding on to attitudes and thoughts of patterns and behaviors that ignore your holiness and defiantly resist your spirit. Forgive us these things. Lord, release from us as people of God the pragmatism of America. Remove from us the get it done, no matter what mindset that gets in the way of the moving of your spirit. Remove from us the reliance upon our own abilities, our own techniques, our own methods. And God, make us desperate for you. That we might cry out to you. For you are all we have. And you are all we want. To this purpose and end, we do pray for the world, that as we are changed by this word, they would see the dynamic of your power and so come to Jesus Christ. May our life together be the light shining in the darkness. And as we consider life together, we pray for our brothers and sisters, those here and those around the world, some sent from our midst. And we ask that you would do anything and everything that is necessary to make us all holy. And may we receive whatever that is as your good grace to make us more like Jesus. We do pray for healing, and we do pray for provision and protection. But in those prayers, Father, may we not presume that we deserve those things. Remove from us the American spirit of entitlement. Fill us with an apprehension of your grace. We beseech you in the name of Jesus. power of his shed blood, and the power of the resurrection. Amen.
Worthy is the